Well, thank you very much. Appreciate that. How many of y'all went back to roughly 1980, 82 and remember the feast? I think they could be young ambassadors. So appreciate that. Actually, there is one more announcement that I forgot to make. And it's the feast videos. I do want to point that out. The feast videos, so don't forget to bring your feast video from the feast by November 1st. You can also email your video to Jim and Laura so that they can put it into the feast video. And he didn't put it in here, but if you need help, you know, if you need help building your feast video, I hope I'm not going out on too big of a limb. I think they said they could help. So I'm committing them. So if you could do that, you'd appreciate that. And what we will do, that is, that evening, we will have a potluck. So there won't be so much of a chili cook-off like we did last year, but it'll be a potluck. So, okay. So I want to start with a question, like I normally like to do. Think about courage and faith. Courage and faith. Is courage and faith only for God's people who are 20 years and older? Or is it for the young? And not just the young at heart, but the young. Hold that thought. I want to share a story with you. This is a true story. It's just a part of a story, but it came, well, it's titled Lessons from Three Ships. And maybe you remember that, or you're part of this. It's by Umar Khan, I think is how you pronounce his name. Let me just read you the story, and you'll pick up really fast what's going on here. When the legendary British passenger ship RMS Titanic struck an iceberg and began to sink, there were three nearby ships that could have rescued the passengers. Each of these ships tell a different story, not just of the disaster, but of the human response to cries for help. Their reactions still mirror the way people behave in our modern world, offering us deep lessons in morality, responsibility, and compassion. So that kind of sets up the three ships. Now let me give you the, I don't call it excuse or what, of these three ships. The first one was named Samson. This ship, this was called the ship that chose silence. The closest ship to the Titanic at the time of its disaster was allegedly named Samson, only 7 miles away. According to some controversial reports, the crew of the Samson saw the white distress flares fired by Titanic and even heard the screams of its passengers. But instead of rushing to help, they turned their ship away and sailed in the opposite direction. Why? Because the Samson's crew was illegally hunting protected sea animals and feared being caught by authorities. To avoid exposure, they abandoned the scene, leaving behind over 1,500 people fighting for their lives. Whether or not the Samson story is entirely factual, it represents a painful truth. Some people become so consumed by their own wrongdoings or self-interest that they lose all sense of humanity. They turn away from others' sufferings, not because they can't help, but because helping might expose their own secrets. That's the first ship. The second ship was called the Californian. This is called the ship that waited. The second ship, RMS Californian, was about 14 miles away from the Titanic. Its captain, Stanley Lord, saw the distress signals and was informed of possible trouble. But his ship was surrounded by icebergs, and he felt it would be too risky to navigate through the ice during the night. So what did he do? He went back to bed, decided to wait until morning. By the time the Californian reached Titanic's last reported position, the great ship had already sunk 4 hours earlier, and over 1,500 souls, including Titanic's captain, Edward Smith, was lost to the icy Atlantic. This ship represents those who are only willing to help when it's convenient, when the conditions are safe, easy, and beneficial. Such hesitation will cost lives, opportunity, and dignity. The third ship, Carpathia, this ship was called the ship that answered the call. The third ship, the RMS, Carpathia, was 68 miles away, much further than the other two ships. Yet, when its captain, Arthur Rostron, received Titanic's SOS on the radio, he didn't hesitate. Even though Carpathia was headed in the opposite direction and the sea was filled with icebergs, he immediately turned the ship around, pushed his crew to top speed, and steamed through the dangerous waters in the dead of night. By the time Carpathia arrived, Titanic had already sunk. But thanks to Captain Ralston's courage, 710 survivors were rescued from lifeboats and safely transported to New York. Ralston was later awarded numerous honors and is remembered as one of the bravest captains in maritime history. This ship symbolizes those rare individuals who, despite challenges and dangers, they choose to act, they choose to help, they choose to risk, and they choose to save. The lesson behind these ships. You know, every day, in small or big ways, every one of us sitting in this room, we face choices. We face decisions that we have to make. Will we turn away like the Samson, caught in our own selfish lives, whatever we're doing, right or wrong? Will we wait like the California, only acting when it suits our position? Or will we rise to the occasion like the Carpathia, pushing through difficulty to do what is right? You know, brother, in every moment of need, someone will become the Samson, someone will become the Californian, and someone will become the Carpathian. The question is, which one are we? And it's not just us in our age, but even in our youth. Which one are we? I'd like to start by going to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 and look at verse 9. A simple command here, but the reason for this command is given. Joshua 1 verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The idea is that courage is not reckless confidence. Courage is faith in action. Every one of us have a bit of courage. It's the willingness to do what is right, even though it might be hard and it could be dangerous. We do it anyway. There's one particular story in the Bible that I want to look at of an individual with this type of courage, this type of faith. We read and told this story many, many times, but we can still learn valuable lessons from this individual. Now, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself, there's more scriptures throughout the Bible dedicated to this individual's life. And I've not told you the individual's name yet. I'm letting you work. You'll come up with it here in just a second, I'm sure. But this individual is mentioned in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. That should tell you something. And in 75 different places in the Psalms. Now, if you're searching, I'll just tell you, that's 1,139 different references. So it's going to take you a little while to look at all of them. And we're not going to look at all of them today, obviously. But with that, Here's another bit of information or trivia, if you will, for this individual. This individual is the first person named in the New Testament after Jesus Christ. I was going to give you the scripture, but I'm not going to. I'll give it to you later. And it's the last person named before Jesus Christ at the end of the Old or the New Testament. So there's your parameters. Does anybody know who this is yet? David. Okay. So next to Joseph, David stands out as what we might call the most Christ-like figure in the whole Bible. This is especially true in part of 1 Samuel that tells the story of David and Goliath. And that's where we're going to focus most of our time today. But this is a well-known story. It's 3,000 years old. And many people that aren't even familiar with the Bible have heard the story of David and Goliath. If it's amazing what you find if you do a search on the story of David and Goliath on social media. You'll find about as many variations of the story as you do Noah's Ark. But the real story is in the Bible. And that's what you want to look at and what we want to look at. And although people are familiar with this story and they talk about it, what is what I kind of call the true lesson that we can learn from this story? You know, many people, including a lot of teachers and students, they often explain David and Goliath in maybe this manner. And I kind of jot this down so I could write how they say this. They say, David's victory over Goliath demonstrates that we can overcome all giants in our lives. And these giants include fear, depression, rejection, loneliness, financial struggles, marital issues, workplace challenges. This is what people teach. And they also go on to say that though we may be small and weak, like David, hold that thought too, by using our small resources and trusting God, we can overcome the giants in our lives. Well, part of that's true. Some of that's true. But here's the thing, it goes much deeper than that. It goes a lot deeper than that. I find it very fascinating. And it's very significant to remember that David was just a young man when he faced Goliath. A young man. I'm reminded of how even the youngest among all of us can rise to great challenges. And all of us need to remember that. It doesn't matter our age. But sometimes the youth, the teenagers, and even the younger think, who am I? What do I have to do with the church? What do I have to do with God? Well, God knows you as much as he knows your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. There are several guesses about his age at this time, and that range goes anywhere from 12 to 22 years old. But based on Bible research, and I'm going to go through just a very quick calculation to show you, it seems, now I could be off a year or two, plus or minus, but it seems he's around 15 years old when he encountered Goliath. So, if you go to 2 Samuel, we'll start there. 2 Samuel chapter 5. This starts to give us a few dates till we can narrow down his age. 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. Second Samuel 5 verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So David died in 970 BC. We know that from history. That was the year Solomon ascended to the throne. Solomon ascended to the throne. So if he reigned 40 years, now this is where you got to kind of start doing the math. His reign began at 1010 BC. That's 970 BC, add 40 years, you got to go backwards for BC. So if he was 30 years old when he began to reign in 1010 BC, he was born in 1040 BC. Jesse, his dad, had eight sons. Eight sons, of which the oldest three were in Saul's army when we deal with the Goliath issue. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but you might write this down. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 3 and verse 20, and also Numbers 26 and verse 2. They say that a man may enter the military at the age of 20, not before. So, the youngest of Jesse's three oldest sons would have had to have been at least 20 or older. And that's what we're basing this off of. So if Jesse's wife had a child every year, which is possible, then the oldest two could be no younger than 21 and 22. So based on this, David's other brothers could have been no older than 19, 18, 17, and 16. Now remember, David was the youngest. So he has to be younger than 16, at least based on this logic. And we could be missing something, and I'm not holding this to be doctrine, so we could be missing something, but this is the logic. So therefore, David could probably not have been older than 15 when Goliath issued his challenge. And he could have been even younger than that. Could have been 14, maybe 13. So, I go back to the question, what is the lesson of David and Goliath? Well, to find the answer, I think it's important for us to go back and look at the scene in the Valley of Elah. That's where we'll start. So if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I would recommend you put a marker there. We won't do a lot of running around today, but there's a few scriptures we'll look at. 1 Samuel 17, we're going to highlight most of this chapter, but I want to start in verse 2, go through 2 through 11. 1 Samuel 17, verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the Valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath. He was from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's about 9 foot 9 inches. I'll talk about that here in a minute. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and the bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel. And he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, and this is where it got real. He said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I think that pretty well sets the story up. That tells what we're dealing with here. You're starting to see a lot of arrogance here. But this was nearly a 10-foot giant. This man dwarfed every man in Israel. Even Saul, you know, Saul was himself heads and shoulders above most everyone else. So Saul wasn't a little guy either. But this guy was bigger than all of them. Goliath, he wore a bronze helmet, armor that consists of metal plates that was sewn on the leather, on the top of the leather jackets, and it weighed about 125 pounds. He had leg armor and a huge spear head. The spear head itself weighed about 15 pounds. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine walking anywhere in that and carrying that kind of weight into battle, expecting to defend myself, let alone try to kill people with it. He had no problem. This was a big, strong man. Continue on to verse 14. 14 through 25. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. So this was relentless. Goliath was holding nothing back. He was picking a fight. He wanted something done, and he was going to take care of business. Verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and 10 leaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. So his dad said, you know, hey, take these supplies, go down, give them to the ones I directed to you, and give me a report. You know, dad wanted to know how his sons were doing. I'm sure Jesse knew what was going on here. He knew that there's this madman down there who's bigger than anybody you've ever seen, and he's threatening to kill someone and take the whole army captive. He said, go see how your brothers are doing. So verse 19, now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went, and as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. Can you imagine? Just think about that scene for a minute. This 14, 15-year-old boy carrying these supplies, heading to the front lines of this battle where the tents, the Saul's there, giving supplies, and he sees this. He hears this going on. Can you imagine what that would be like? Maybe some of you have been, you know, in battle in times, and you've seen this kind of thing, and you know from firsthand. But here, this young boy is being exposed to this. Verse 21, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. So they were standing toe to toe. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So he didn't change his plea. He didn't change his taunting, if you will. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Well, there's the offer. Didn't see too many guys jumping on this offer. So go back to Goliath. You know, he was not only huge, I can't imagine coming up against a guy like this. But he was not only huge, but his weapons, they were terrifying. Seeing this guy in this array carrying this spear with a 15-pound head on it, it was amazing. He had presented himself to the armies of Israel each morning and each evening for 40 days. Verse 16 told us that. And all of the Israelites, all they could do was stand there and shake in their boots, or I guess their sandals, as the case would be. That's all they could do. They were terrified. The fact that this went on for 40 days truly underscores the fact that Saul, the captain here, he refused to stand against this blasphemer of God. Have we thought about it that way? This wasn't just a blasphemer of the army of Israel. This was a blasphemer of God. Fear, in fact, it was a repeated theme in Saul's life. I'm not going to turn to these scriptures, but I will give them to you. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11, chapter 15, verse 24, chapter 17, verse 11, chapter 18, verse 12, and chapter 28, verse 5. There's just, you know, five different places that you can see this. But we have to understand that a true leader of God, or a true leader in general, is not paralyzed, should not be paralyzed by fear. We just read in Judges, fear not, because God is with us. Are we truly God's people? Well, we claim to be. If we are, God is with us everywhere we go. That means every part of the day and night. Notice what Christ said to the disciples. Remember the story while they were in the boat. If you go to Matthew chapter 8, again, hold your place there. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 26. Remember the story here? The disciples were in a boat and it was a major storm going on. Matthew 8, verse 26. Really just a very short question. Christ looked at them. Verse 26, he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" That's what he said to them. "Why are you faithful, you of little faith?" Did they not believe Judges chapter 1? Did they not believe that Jesus Christ was who he said he was? Did they not believe in a higher power? I don't know. I can't answer that. I can't answer that question. But it would seem here, when Christ looked at him and said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then Christ does what he does so well. He gave them hope. He says, "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm." So put yourself in that situation. Would that be enough for you to boost your courage and boost your faith in God the Father and Jesus Christ? Well, I would hope it would be. But not necessarily. It wasn't for these guys. My point here in Matthew 8 is, times were tough. They were facing some issues. Yeah, they were in a boat. And from a human perspective, that boat was going to sink. It was in an ocean or a sea, and it was pretty rough. And that boat was going to sink. God said, "Not on my watch." So it was calm. They sailed on. Later on, all the way to the point of the crucifixion, they didn't stay and fight. They said they would. They didn't. They fled. They were all gone. Christ faced that alone. The analogy to that is, you and I today, we're in society, we see things happening around us. We see, we're in a boat, and the sea's pretty rough. But we know, Judges 1, we know that Christ's got this. God has this. He's going to calm the waters if we have courage and faith to stay in the boat, to move forward. But instead, will we get over this trial? And when the next one comes, it's a little harder, a little deeper, a little more stormy water. Will we have courage and faith again? Or will we just say, "I'm done"? That's his point here. He says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you fearful? Don't be fearful. God's with us." Basically what he was telling the disciples here, and he's telling you and I this in our storms that we face today, is faith and fear absolutely do not, cannot live in the same heart. Do we have a heart of God or not? That's the question. This Goliath, go back to the story there. This Goliath, he appeared to be an unbeatable obstacle. But as we see and we'll see here, that is not how David saw him. It might be how we would see him, but that's not how David saw him. There's another dramatic contrast here in this story. Since Israel faced a very significant crisis in this confrontation, Saul extended that generous offer. At least, that was a generous, humanly offer. A lot of people would have said, yeah, I'll take it. If somebody can silence Goliath, you'll have wealth, you'll have my daughter, and you'll not be taxed. Saul seemed to be pretty serious about getting something done here. Not serious enough to go do it himself, but he was still pretty serious about getting something done here. What is significant here is that that kind of incentive, it motivated Saul. And it might have motivated some others. Nobody jumped on it, but it motivated Saul. But it did not motivate David. That was not what motivated David. Apparently, David arrived on the final day of Goliath's 40-day challenge. Kind of sounds like an exercise program, don't it? A 40-day challenge. Well, it was. It was an exercise of faith. He arrived on that 40th day. By God's divine sovereignty, Jesse selected the perfect day for David to go to the battlefield with the food, the supplies that he needed for his three brothers and their commanding officers. That's verse 17 and 18. You can read that again. David's immediate reaction to this situation, it reflects his genuine emotion. This reflects David's genuine motivation and his authentic disapproval and constitution, if you will, of the core of what David believed. The core of who David was, his courage, his faith, his integrity. There's all kinds of nouns and verbs you can put in there to picture who David was here at this point. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" There's the first question. "For who is this," and this is probably the heart of it all, "who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of who? The living God." That was his main question. That was his main question. That was the focus of his intent here. These are, in fact, David's first recorded words in Scripture. Verse 26 here, words that reflect his lifelong attitude. He said, "Who is the uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now remember, David, we understand, was too young to join the army. But he acted, his thoughts and his beliefs were such that if anyone, talking about the rest of the army, if anyone with faith in God and the courage that God gives in the camp there could confront Goliath, they would defeat him. Can you imagine having that kind of faith and courage? We should have that. We should possess that kind. This is a great attitude. It's a great heart. It's a great mind of God. Basically, he was saying, who is this guy anyway? Why hasn't someone silenced this blasphemer? Blasphemer of God? Why isn't somebody taking him out? Why has this been allowed to continue for 40 days and 40 nights? Can you imagine a well-established army, Saul, a captain, a general in the army, and this little runt, we'd call him, little guy comes up and he says this? He was deeply disturbed that a Philistine who was uncircumcised, and because of that, he was outside of the covenant relationship with God, he was deeply disturbed that he would be allowed to defy the armies of God. And not just defy the armies of God, but do it so boldly and so blatantly. In front of how many of Israel's army was there? This was an example of David. And this is the point we want to make, or one of the points we want to make. This was an example of David, number one, knowing the truth, and then standing up for the truth. This is a requirement for every one of us sitting here today. We have to know the truth, and we absolutely have to stand up for the truth, no matter what. Goliath's words were not just an assault directed against Israel's army. They were an attack on the very God that you and I serve. And David, he wasn't having it. To have that kind of courage and that kind of faith, we should all pray for that. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28 and 29, this talks about when his older brothers criticized him. David simply replied, "Is there not a cause?" Yeah, they were asking him, why are you doing this? "Is there not a cause?" He says, "Do I not have good reason to be outraged with the one who stands here and blasphemes God?" This is further underscored by David's later conversation with Saul, during which he tried to convince the king to allow him to fight Goliath. It just didn't add up from Saul's point, physically. Certainly not spiritually, but physically. It didn't add up. It didn't make sense. Notice what Saul told him in verse 36. This is David's pleading his case. And he said to Saul, he says, "Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." So that was his argument. How would you rebut that argument? How would you go against that? So as far as David was concerned, Goliath here at this point had reduced himself to the level of a wild animal. And David had experience with wild animals. And then look at his display of faith and courage as he continues in verse 37. It says, Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Do you and I have that kind of confidence? Do you and I act this way in our everyday life when we face troubles and trials? Do we put it back on God? God says, "Give me your burdens. Turn them over to me." I mean, you know, God's shoulders are a lot broader than all of ours. Do we do this? Do we have this kind of faith, this kind of courage? So David here, he trusted in God alone. Not anything that he could do, his own abilities. He knew who he was. Yeah, he killed a lion and a bear, but was that him? Or was that God? Well, I can assure you that he knew that was God working through him. I don't think any one of us could probably go out in the wilderness and fight a bear and or a lion and come out victorious unless God is with us. So what we have here, this is God's battle basically. And David turns out to be simply the tool. It's important to note the armor fitting when Saul put his armor on David. I think this is kind of actually, it's very interesting. It's almost kind of comical. Verse 38 and 39. So Saul agreed to this. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on David's head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. Remember, that is metal armor made of overlapping bronze or iron scales sewn into the leather fabric. So it's going to be heavy. Even if it might not have been 125 pounds like Goliath's, this is still going to be heavy. Verse 39. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Can you imagine? You kind of picture that, and you kind of picture this little kid, basically, with a man's armor on. It's probably dragging the ground. It's got him weighted down. And the helmet was probably so heavy he can't keep his head up. And Saul says, now go fight this giant. David says, we got to be real here. I can't do this. The problem was that David could barely stand, let alone walk or even force an attack. But ask yourself this question. Why are we given these details? Why are we given these two verses? You ever think about that when you read this story? Well, one reason is to point to every one of us, that divine enablement, that's God's enablement, is much, much greater than any human devices that's out there. That's just one. God's weapons were not carnal. But as 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So David, verse 40, what did he do? He took off Saul's armor. He said, took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Sadly, and probably you all too, but we've heard more than one account where we're told here that David, you know, poor little David, he must have been so fearful about what was coming that he was shaking in his sandals. Well, if that's the case, where's that in the Bible? It's not in there. Not in there at all. As Goliath came bellowing, came boasting, came blaspheming God continually, and then he berated David, the text here implies not even the tiniest tinge of fear in David's heart. And you know why? Because God says fear and faith do not dwell in the same heart. After Goliath's boasting that he would defeat David, he would feed David's corpse to the bird and the beasts, David answered with absolute confidence. And I love this. Verse 45 here. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you," listen to David's armor, his weaponry, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That's pretty confident, isn't it? It takes a lot of faith to be able to stand in front of your biggest enemy, who by all rights has you defeated before you ever step on the battleground, and say that, especially after he said basically the same thing to you and about you, to turn the tables when you're by physically the underdog. David was not the underdog. He had already committed the whole contest here to God. And brethren, that's the key. In our spiritual lives, our physical lives, we have to commit the whole contest, whatever we face, whatever it is, we have to commit it to God. And when we do that, then we can go in faith and courage, and we can face the battles. Whatever the outcome might be, it's because we have faith and courage in God that the best thing will be done. God does not want bad for any of us. And he acts in our favor for our good. Sometimes we have to go through things that seem like it's not the best. We don't know the big picture. We know the ultimate big picture, but we don't know the short-term big picture. What God has in mind for us. Why God is allowing us to have this trial or this trouble. Is it to sharpen us, to make us a better Christian on the other side? Yes, probably. That's how God operates. That's how God works. The whole contest in our lives has to be turned over to God. The battle that came a moment later was hardly a battle at all when we read the story. There was roughly a tennis-sized rock that left David's sling, and it left his sling with such a force that it crushed the frontal bone of Goliath's cranium, and it sunk into his forehead. Verse 45. It was all over, just like that. Now, as was typical in ancient warfare, David rushed to Goliath in a heartbeat. And look at verse 51. Therefore, David ran, and he stood over the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Can you imagine the shock and awe in this? They didn't expect this kind of outcome. In their wildest dreams, they didn't see this coming. But unfortunately for them, God wasn't in their wildest dreams. God had a plan. God used David as that tool. And through David, God carried out that plan. That brings us now to the primary lesson of this story. The purpose of this battle. David was not fighting his giant, his personal enemy. He was fighting God's enemy. Goliath was not standing in the way of David reaching his full potential. He wasn't standing in the way of David living an abundant life or even achieving his personal goals. Goliath was challenging the God of Israel. You see how it got really, really personal for anyone who believed? Real fast, it got personal. For true Christians, that got personal. David said this himself. I'll go back to verse 26. I'll just read it to you. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David wasn't there for David. He was there for God. In fact, David wasn't even supposed to be in that battle. He was there to deliver supplies. That's how it started out. So let's look at the application here. In this story about the giants that we all face, there's a lot of truth to that. Every one of us face giants in our life. Maybe some degree, those giants can be overwhelming. But this story, when we really look into it, it goes much deeper than that. You and I, we absolutely have to take our salvation, our calling, to the next level. Like David here, each one of us, we need to be ready and willing. And there's the hard part. Being ready is one thing, but being willing is something else. But we have to be ready and willing to stand against any of those who blaspheme God, who blaspheme God's word. And like David, we should have extra ammunition for those that follow, because it's not going to be a one and done. As this time draws near, as we see all these things happening in God's church, it's going to get harder and harder. It's going to be harder for you and I to do the right thing if we waver in the slightest. When I think about this, I think about this story, it brings to mind Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Because a lot of times we read this story and we think about, well, this is David, this is ancient times, this doesn't happen in today. Well, it does. It happens in today's real world. Matthew 24 and verse 24 is a warning to this. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and great wonders. Why? To deceive, if possible, even the elect. It's not hard to deceive the world, but it should be hard, and it should be impossible to deceive God's people, to deceive the elect. Here we're warned that these false teachers, these false prophets, these false Christs are in the church and are coming into the church. And they will rise and they will show great signs and great wonders. What's that mean? Miracles? Probably. And show wonders to deceive, if possible, every one of us sitting in here today. We cannot allow that to happen. And it's up to us. That's our relationship to God, our relationship to Jesus Christ. It goes back to that. If we don't have one, or it's not strong, then we stand a chance of being in that group who, if possible, can be deceived. There's no doubt that Satan is gunning for each and every one of us. So we need to have an abundance of ammunition. And we have it all right here. This here is God's Word. This is the source of our ammunition. Knowledge of God's Word. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus Christ, through His Word. That's our ammunition. David was very well prepared for battle. First, remember what he told Saul. And back in verses 34 and 36, he said he killed a lion and he killed a bear. This was a very courageous and strong young man who didn't really back down. He did what had to be done. He was equipped by years of preparation, and then he was empowered by God. Is this any different from our lives? Shouldn't be. You and I have been doing this, some of us for a long time, some of us not quite as long, and that's fine. But are we living our life, even outside of the Sabbath, to be equipped for this time when we are called on to take out Goliath? We can do it if we're empowered by God. Second, he had an ancient sling. Now think about that. You know, Goliath had a spear, and they had javelins, and they had all this terrifying equipment. David had a sling that he carried with him when he was a sheep herder, which was his everyday job. Was that a weak and inferior weapon? Well, actually, not at all. It wasn't. This personal weapon has a small cradle or a pouch in the middle of two long strands, and I'm not sure how long it is. I looked that up one time, and I think it was between 26 and 30 inches long, but I could be off on that. I didn't write it down. I should have. But armies at the time, they typically consisted of three types of fighters. They had cavalry on horseback. They had infantry that were armed with swords and spears, along with what they now call artillery and archers. So they had arrows. And then they had a group of what they called slingers. Slingers. A slinger would put a rock or a lead ball into the pouch of this sling, would swing it around at increasingly wider and faster circles. You can imagine how, you know, the faster you go, the more momentum it gets. And then they would release one end of that rope and hurl that projectile at their target. Now, when I was a kid, I had a slingshot. And the only thing I could do with that slingshot was bust out windows. Not that I ever did. Maybe. But wasn't real accurate with it, to say the least. But this simple weapon, this sling, was a stroke of genius. The effectiveness of this weapon was devastating. I just read to you that armies had a group of what they called slingers. Medieval paintings and other history pictures these slingers hitting birds in mid-flight. It's hard to hit a bird sitting on a branch. Well, I saw my mom do it at about 200 yards. I was impressed. But that's tough. Go back to Judges chapter 2. Chapter 20. Verse 16. It's kind of neat how you read this right in God's Word. Judges 20, verse 16 says, among all these people were 700, listen to this, select men who were left-handed. Now, I don't know if that, I mean, that's pretty significant. Left-handed. My son Ethan's left-handed. And, well, that's another story for another time. It's different. But anyway, men who were left-handed, everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Okay, so you're thinking, okay, hair's breadth, that's just talk. Okay, well, let me give you a little Jewish history on that talk. A hair's breadth, according to Jewish history, was equivalent to a 48th of an inch. Now, an inch, divide that little section into 48 pieces and spread them out. These slingers could hit that, a 48th of an inch. Now, an experienced slinger could kill or seriously injure a man at a distance of up to 200 yards. That is two football fields. That's a long way. That's a lot further than a spear can get you. And I don't know about arrows, but you know, I know that's a long shot for an arrow. But these projectiles, when they left that sling, with an experienced slinger, would go at a speed of 300 foot per second. Now, how fast is that? Well, anybody who hunts with a bow, a compound bow, can tell you, if you got a bow that shoots 300 foot per second and you can hit your target, you're going to kill your deer or whatever you're shooting at. I mean, 300 foot per second, that don't give the animal or whatever time to even think to get out of the way, let alone see it coming. At that speed, you couldn't see it coming. Most modern compound bows, adult bows, on average range from 300 to 350 feet per second. So that tells you it's right in there. It was also extremely difficult, again, to defend it because you couldn't see it. It's one thing if you can see something coming at you, but when you got a projectile that big traveling 300 feet per second, you're not going to see it. You might hear it, but by the time you hear it, it's going to be too late. He was thoroughly prepared long before he even faced Goliath. And the third thing about this to consider about David was his tactics. You know, Goliath fought in close combat, and he fought with a sword and a shield, and his spear could only be thrown at a very short distance. I don't know how far, but it wasn't 200 yards. But David could launch this virtually invisible piece of artillery from a great distance. Think about that. While common thought is that David didn't stand a chance against Goliath, and David needed a miracle, it was actually the exact opposite. It was Goliath who didn't stand a chance against David because David was operating under the living God. And David was God's tool in this. And I say that to say this. Every one of us sitting here should be operating under the living God. Every one of us sitting here is God's tool to promote God's word in this society that we live in, by word and certainly by action. So when we look at this story from this perspective, in contrast to the way that many have always looked at this story, I think we can see that David's weapon, his tactics, they were actually far superior, mainly because God was in control. My point is, it doesn't matter what we think we might be lacking in our life. God's in control. We might ask about this story, why? Well, not only for historical reasons, as we've seen, but think about this. God doesn't outfit his people with inferior tools to serve him. If we're truly serving God, he will give us the best. Because that's how God is, that's how God expects. This application of putting on the armor of God, we know the story, or we know the verses found in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. I'm not going to turn there, but that's what comes to mind. Let me just give you these things from Ephesians 6, and verse 10 through 18. Truth is a foundation. It's a foundational garment. Righteousness is our breastplate. The gospel of God is our sandals. Faith is our shield. Salvation is our helmet. And the word of God is our sword. That's what God tells us in these verses. And while we put on this armor to protect ourselves against the wiles of the devil, it is ultimately still about God's glory. Everything we do must glorify God. I want to finish with one section of scripture. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm not going to read 10 through 18, but I will read 19 to 20. Ephesians 6, verse 19 and 20. It says, "And for me, the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I," put your name there, "for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That's personal. It's all personal. The core message is an encouragement to adopt this courage and faith over any timid confidence that we might have. And I understand that sometimes we do get down and we might stumble a little bit, but that's okay. Get back up as quick as possible. Get this courage, this faith back, and follow the example of David, understanding how God used him and worked through him. The story of David and Goliath here is not just about overcoming personal struggles or giants. It is in part about that, but it's about standing up for God, about standing up for God's honor, especially when we hear his name defiled. It's about doing the right thing in the hard times. David's victory was secured by his unwavering faith and his preparation. Do we read the Bible every day? Do we pray every day? Do we not just read, but study? That's our preparation, showing that the battle that we face truly does belong to God. Joshua 1 verse 9 again. Timidness is overcome when we realize that God equips and empowers us to live a life that you and I have been called to live. And when we do this, we truly glorify God. Let's remember David's example, and let's make sure that no matter what comes, that you and I are always, always ready.